You're listening to Wheelationships.
It's good to see you. Thanks for joining us this morning. We're winding down our series, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And last week we began looking at this step number 7. Put it on your handout there. This is what this step included. Need other people less, love other people more, out of obedience to Christ, and as a response to His love toward you, pursue others in love. And Tim began unpacking this step for us last week, for there was an awful lot for us to get our brain around in order for us to apply it to our lives. Because you remember, Scripture says that we're not just to be hearers of God's Word, we're to be doers also. And I don't know if you're like me, but I get lazy sometimes. I hear and I don't always do. I even take notes sometimes, and I don't remember to apply it to my life and make the changes that God wants me to be making so that I'm reflecting His character and His purposes for me as His image bearer. And that's a huge responsibility that we have as His children, to be image bearers of Christ. And we don't always think about that responsibility. Hopefully that's one of the things that this series has done for you, is to bring that more to the forefront of your thinking. Now, the first group of people that we looked at last week, as Tim brought the lesson to us of learning how to respond to different groups of people, looking at how God responds to them so we can follow His example. And the group of people we looked at last week were our enemies. Now, if you don't think you have any enemies, go back and listen to last week's podcast, because you probably do. As he mentioned last week, enemies are people that work against us. And sometimes we're related to those people. They're in our family. They're in our workplace, but they're there. And thankfully, God has given us an example to follow. He's given us His words to apply to our life so that it'll help us in this often difficult area. And when we obey what He's told us to do in those relationships, it is going to bring us a much needed peace that we need, that is a lot of times absent in those troubled relationships. And it's going to bring us a blessing as we obey Him through those tumultuous relationships. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the next two groups of people that we need to learn how to respond to, and seeing how He responds to them so that as His image bearers, we can do that same thing. The first group, they're not our enemies. They're not our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are another group of people the Old Testament refers to as foreigners or aliens. The New Testament, they're referred to as neighbors. That's the group of people that we're going to look at first. And they're addressed very specifically in the Bible. Now, if we're supposed to respond like God responds, we need to find out what He thinks about them, how He responds to them, and how He wants us to respond as His image bearers. And Solomon offers this really interesting prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 43. It says, "Do whatever the foreigner asks of you." Now, Solomon's praying. He's talking to God. So the "you" here that he's referring to is God. So he's saying, "God, do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people." And then if we move along to Exodus chapter 20, it opens up with these words, "And God spoke all these words." And it's referring to the words that are following in chapter 20, God speaking. God's still speaking through chapter 21 of Exodus. God's still speaking through chapter 22 of Exodus. And God is still talking when we come upon these words in verse 21 of Exodus 22. Says, "Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner, for you were foreigners in Egypt." And then we also find God speaking these words to Malachi. Malachi 3:5, it says, "So I," meaning God, "so I will come and put you on trial. I'm going to be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but don't fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So instructions are really clear. If you're oppressing widows and fatherless, if you're depriving foreigners of what is right, you're showing clear evidence that you do not fear God. That's what he said. You don't fear me. And God is reminding us we need to fear God. We need to obey his instructions instead of following just how we feel. Foreigners and aliens were not to be deprived justice. And the really amazing thing in Old Testament, they were to be given land, as we see here in this next passage. Ezekiel 47:22 says, you are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they're to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe a foreigner resides, there you are to give them their inheritance, declares the sovereign Lord. And the example he's telling us to follow here is God treated foreigners with the same generosity he did his own people, his own children. Furthermore, foreigners were to be loved. Deuteronomy 10:19-20, it says, and you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord and serve him. Again, he keeps telling us, fear me. When you fear me, you're going to serve me. You're going to obey me. You're going to follow my instructions. Another example is the book of Ruth in the Old Testament. That is a book about a foreigner. This woman who was a Moabitess found herself in the land of Judah among people that were not her own. And yet God specifically chose that foreign woman and blessed her life and firmly placed her in the lineage of King David and Jesus Christ himself. And all of these instructions mirror God's love to the Israelites, God's love for the Israelites who themselves had been aliens. He told us in a couple references already, you're aliens. You were aliens in Egypt. You've been aliens. And he tells, there's more references in Exodus and Leviticus. And in fact, one of those references, he tells them, you've always been aliens. Leviticus 25:23. The land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you reside in my land as foreigners and as strangers. And because they themselves were foreigners that had been blessed by God, he says, now you're to go treat them exactly like I've treated you. Ugh. Isn't God always doing that? Giving us some really hard instruction to people that we really don't want to do it for, like our enemies, like foreigners that are among us, our neighbors, commanding us to do what feels like a really hard thing. Because we look at the situation, we look at the relationship, and we go, they don't deserve that. I'm justified. I'm right in how I'm feeling and how I'm thinking. When in the reality, the Bible tells us, guess what? You're foreigners in this land too. He tells us this isn't your home. You're aliens in a strange land while you're here. So go treat foreigners the way I treat you, who are also a foreigner. We don't get to do what we want to do if we're image bearers of God. We don't get to act how we want to act. We don't get to just do what we feel like doing or how others are influencing us to behave. We have been commanded to behave like God. And he tells us you're to treat other people the way that I treat you. Now, even in the New Testament, God makes it really clear so we don't misunderstand. When he is approached, what's the greatest commandment of the law? This is Jesus' response in Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do the first well, you're not going to have any problems doing the second one well. You're going to find this command repeated in James 2. And then the same commandment is amplified in the story of the Good Samaritan that we find in Luke chapter 10. And we know from previous teaching, the Bible tells us your neighbor isn't the people that live on either side of you. The neighbor is everybody that you come in contact with. It's everybody else. That's who the Bible refers to as our neighbor. But Jesus does something really interesting in the parable of the Good Samaritan, because he expands the boundaries of neighbor to the point where the story, if as most of you are familiar with the story, we talked about it a few weeks ago, I'm not going to go into it this morning, but the story is about two enemies. Not just neighbors, they were enemies, a Samaritan and a Jew. And then Jesus has the audacity to take that even further and make the hero of the story, not the Jew, but the Samaritan. It's like, okay, there's no mistake here. I'm making this really clear for you so that you can't wiggle out of this. I want to make sure you completely understand how I want you to think and act and treat those people that are foreigners and neighbors to you and in your land. Because that Samaritan was in every way considered morally inferior to the Jew. He made his point clear. Now I want you to take a minute to let that sink in. Because last week we learned that we have to love our neighbors, or love our enemies. We have to pray for our enemies. And now here he's given us a whole nother set of commands for people that aren't our enemies. They aren't our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's everybody else in there showing us how we are to have a relationship with them, how we're to treat them, how we're to think about them, how we're to talk about them, and what our relationship with them is supposed to look like. And he made it really clear. So here's the question we have to ask ourselves this morning. How well are you living up to the standard that God set before us? How well are we imaging his character in this area? If you're like me, I'll tell you up front, I got a long way to go. I have a lot of work to do in this area, and I think I'm not alone. This past Wednesday night, I was standing at the doorway of the auditorium between the lobby and the sanctuary, and I overheard a conversation. It wasn't a private conversation. I was several feet away and could hear every detail of the conversation, and I heard it, and it bothered me. It bothered me a great deal, because in this conversation, people that had a different political opinion from them were referred to with a very derogatory term that I won't repeat. It's not a profane term, but it's not a label I'm going to use. And people whose sins have been paraded in the media of late were the brunt of the jokes. I think that was an image-bearing fail all around. And we do that too often, and we don't think about it. I do it too often without hearing and realizing and connecting what God has called me to do, how God has called me to think, how God has called me to speak, how God has called me to react and respond and have relationships, even with difficult people that I don't agree with and that I don't like. That's what God's done. Tells us to pray for our enemies, tells us for all those other people that aren't your enemies, that aren't your neighbors, that aren't your brother, or excuse me, that aren't your brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbors, those foreigners, you better treat them right. You better be generous, he tells us, because that's what he was. He was incredibly generous. I don't have any problem being generous with my children. I might have a little problem being generous to your children. But God didn't do that. Remember, he gave them land just as he did his own children. He was very generous. He says you better be just, you better love them, and you better treat them just like I treat you. It's not a gray area, and it's not something we can afford to take lightly. Then there's one more other group of people that he talks to us about how we need to respond to them. We've learned about the enemies. We learned about the foreigners and the neighbors. And the next group of people are those within the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the people that we're going to be spending eternity with. These are the people that while we are on earth, we partner with them, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We have to partner with them to fully glorify God because we can't do it alone. One human being can't possibly do all that God wants us to do and glorify him and represent Christ on the earth. And God shows us this relationship with you that you have with brothers and sisters in Christ is a very unique relationship. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Now, it's not knocking enemies, it's not knocking foreigners or neighbors down a notch or down a peg, but rather it's showing you have this relationship that's going to come to you through the body of Christ that is very unique, and it's unlike any other in the most intimate sense of the word. Now, those same adversaries that we talked to you about at the beginning of the series that's going to work against you every step of the way to keep you from fearing the Lord are those same adversaries that are going to work against you at every opportunity to keep you from being in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. They're going to oppose that unity. So we're wise to be aware of them and to keep our eye on them. Just as a reminder, they'll be on the screen of who our adversaries are in these areas. The first one is our own sinful flesh. Our own sinful flesh. We have a natural inclination towards selfish motivation, self-interest. We're just born that way. That is our sin nature in us. So that's one of the adversaries that's going to oppose not only fear of God, but unity with one another. The next one is Satan. He's a liar and a divider. That's very spelled out in Scripture. His greatest strategy is to divide. Divide the church, divide your home, divide the body of Christ. And then the world around us. It's a natural inclination for the world around us does not have the heartbeat of God hungering in them to work against the things of God, to come against the things of God, including the church and his children. So all of those adversaries are going to always be trying to get us to look out for number one, me, myself, mine. And while our relationship with Jesus Christ is a personal and intimate one, we sometimes fall into this trap of thinking it's just about Jesus and me. You know, me and Jesus, that's all that matters. Let's read what was going on when the church was birthed in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So it's not just about me as an individual. And then Acts goes on to describe what the church looked like, what the fellowship of the believers, of the brothers and sisters in Christ looked like when the church was birthed. As you continue on through Acts 2, there was teaching, there was fellowshipping, there was sharing amongst one another their things, their goods, everything that they had. They came together. There was a community with the Spirit of God, and there was also a community among fellow believers. And we have this tendency to think in terms of me and my, and we live in a culture that emphasizes the individual over the corporate. Even in the body of Christ, there was this interesting study that was done comparing Asian cultures to American cultures. And when the individuals amongst each of those cultures was asked the question, how do you comfort yourself in times of difficulty? How do you get through those tough times? The typical Asian response was, I think about my family. I imagine that my family is with me. It was a much bigger picture response. And the typical American response when asked the same thing is, I'm going to get over this. I can overcome this. I just have to work harder. Or they engage in self-talk to inflate their thinking. I'm great. I'm better than this. I'm better than they are. I'm going to overcome this. I'll do this. And then in other countries, translating the often used American terms of self-reliance is really hard for translators in other countries because other countries don't really have that same independent me, mine, I'm standing on my own kind of thinking. So it's really hard to cross that language barrier. The closest word they have is that word independence, but in most countries that's connected to a political or a social context, not a personal one. But like the Frank Sinatra song, I want to do it my way. We want it our way. We think privately over corporately, instinctively. and we want to figure things out for ourselves. We struggle asking for counsel. We struggle asking for advice from other people. Tim and I were talking about this recently. The book that we were reading, there was a statement that was made that said this: how often do we consult with pastors, elders, or those in the church when we are thinking about marriage, a job change, or other major decisions? And I noticed the question said, when we're thinking about it. A lot of times we'll ask somebody's opinion after we've already got our mind made up, after we already kind of know what we're going to do. Then we may go seek, you know, godly counsel or wisdom from somebody else. But it says, when you're just thinking about it. You know, how many couples, their marriages would have been saved had they sought counsel at the first sign of trouble and still wait until the whole house is on fire? That's what most people do. The house is on fire. Everything's falling apart. We better go get help. You know, why not seek, humble yourselves and get that help early on? And then step a few steps back from that. Couples would start off so much better walking toward a marriage if they would seek godly counsel while they are just thinking about marriage. Because a lot of times, once they're already at the point where they're engaged, they're about to get married, they're not going to listen to anybody. They think they're going to have the best marriage in the world. They think they've married the best person in the world, and they're not going to listen to anybody else. But when you're just thinking about those things, include godly counsel in the equation, and most of the time it will go a whole lot better for you. And then there's other ways that people think independently from the church. You probably know of somebody who's been hurt by the church, hurt by a person in the church. A lot of times what they do is they take a single incident. That person hurt me, so the church hurt me, and I don't need church anymore. We've got a neighbor that is under that deceptive thinking. I've shared a little bit about him before. He was hurt in the church at a season when his wife had passed away. And to this day, it is the church's fault, and he doesn't need the church. And Satan's perfectly happy with him thinking that way, because it is going to keep him out of any type of fear of God. It's going to keep him out of any type of growth in the Lord, either personally or corporately within the body of Christ. And when we pull away and we think of ourselves alone, isolated ways, we're going to always be prone to the fear of people. Isolation and the fear of man are close companions. Because in the body of Christ, we are a people just as much as we are individual persons. We have to think in both of those terms. There are negative consequences that we will find if we neglect to see the importance of biblical community. Here's what happens when we try to privatize Scripture to just being about me, just being about me and I, myself. Because when that happens, I have to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm going to have to pray without ceasing, according to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to have to give proper recognition to widows that are in need. I'm going to have to teach older men, and younger women. And I'm going to have to do all of those things while I'm working and caring for my family and doing for all the other things that have to be done. I can't. And God never tells me something that I can't do. So we have to be looking at that a little incorrectly. I get exhausted just thinking about it. Fortunately, these commands were given to the church on a corporate level in partnership with one another. We can go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can evangelize. We can care for those that are in need. We can give financially to support programs and other things that meet the needs that are happening amongst our community and within our body. We can make disciples. I need all of you because I cannot pray without ceasing. I have to sleep. I need way more sleep than I'm getting, but I have to sleep. I can't pray without ceasing. And a lot of times you hear pastors kind of putting a spin on how that really looks. Well, it just means that you're thankful throughout the day. Or it just means that, you know, you're praying throughout the day. That's not praying without ceasing. I cannot physically pray without ceasing. But as a body in partnership with other believers, worldwide church, we can accomplish what God has called us to accomplish, and we can do those things. Now, when we talked a few weeks ago about the different ways that we imitate God, another way that we imitate God and bring Him glory is when we are one. Deuteronomy 6:4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God is one, and we image Him best when we are one. In the Old Testament, for an individual Jewish person, their most prominent identity wasn't, "I'm a Jewish man." It was, "I'm an Israelite." He was part of the group. He was part of a larger, he was one with others. And God's covenant was with His people. In the Old Testament Israelites, they had corporate festivals. Passover was done in families and with families. Promises were promises to a people as much as it was to an individual person. And on the flip side, we also see where sometimes curses, disobedience of an individual was also a curse on the people. And when Achan sinned by taking plunder from Jericho in the Old Testament, here's what God said in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. "But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to devoted things." Now, nobody did anything wrong except for Achan. He was it. But God said, "The Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things." Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah. In case you don't know which Achan I'm talking about, I'm spelling, God spelled it out. God called Achan out. The tribe of Judah, Achan took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned. Doesn't say against Achan. It says against Israel. Achan's sin affected other people. It affected everybody. The Bible is clear that we are individually responsible before the Lord when we sin for our sin. But there's an understanding that the entire body is affected when one of its members sins. When Daniel was in exile, he understood this connection between him as an individual and the body as a corporate. When he was in exile and Israel was off doing things that were hurting the heart of God, and they were being scattered abroad, he understood what was said about them as a group could be said about him. He felt shame individually for the shame of the group. He knew that he belonged. I'm going to read this passage in Daniel chapter 9. Circle all the times you see him say the word "we" or "our." Now remember, he's in exile. He wasn't part of the group, but here was his heart. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, 'Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Israel, or of Jerusalem, and all of Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you, we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you." He understood this relationship with God isn't just about me. And all too often when we pray in terms of I, me, and my. God bless me, my body, you know, my family, and then we'll expand it out if we can pray a little bit longer, and we'll start praying for our relatives and our family members. And then if we can keep praying a little bit longer, then we might pray about neighbors and friends and needs that other people have, the church. And the problem happens that most of the time we get too tired after we've gone through those first couple steps of me and my, and we're off to something else. And we don't remember the big picture. And sometimes it would be a good practice to pray backwards. Pray for the big before you get down to pray for the immediate in your contact in your life. Pray for the church worldwide before you pray for Faith Assembly. pray for other people before you pray for your family. I'm not saying all the time, but to just remind yourself, this is much bigger than just me. There's much more to be considered there. There's a whole body of Christ. Psalm 133 is a really good example of corporate prayer, and that blessings come from unity. Psalm 133, all it is three verses. If you ever want to impress somebody and say, I memorized a whole chapter of the Bible, do Psalms 133. There's three verses. You can do it. It says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down the collar of his robe. It's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now let me explain this prayer picture to you that the psalmist has written for us. It's the first picture of Aaron's ordination as a priest. It was a great day of celebration. God made a covenant with his people. It wasn't just about Aaron. It was a great day of celebration. And as the oil was applied to the top of Aaron's head, it flowed down his face, down his beard, down into his robes until it covered his entire body. There was no containing that blessing oil. It flowed from top to bottom. And then the other picture illustration they give us there is of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the largest mountain in that region. And Zion was just a hill. And he's saying, if just the dew, which seems kind of insignificant to us, but if just the dew of Mount Hermon would flow down onto Zion, it would be quenched. The whole land would be blessed. It would receive the moisture and the nourishment, the quenching that it needed. All of Zion would benefit. And God wants us to be in unity so we can all partake of the blessing. Much like the oil flowed through the entire body, God says there's blessing in unity. If you will be in unity with your brothers and sisters and in the body of Christ, and when we isolate ourselves, we miss out on that blessing. So to bring us to unity, God's given gifts to the body. He's given gifts through people. God builds the church. Ephesians 4:11 through 13, it says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So to glorify God, we're going to need people. We're going to need each other. We need to be taught and we need to teach others. We need the counsel of other people and we need to counsel other people. We need to be accountable to other people. And sometimes other people need to be accountable to us. And that's what we don't like. You know, we can handle maybe the teaching part, give and take, but that accountability, no, that's where we want to slip back into the, this is about I, me, and my thanks. I don't need your opinion. That's okay. I don't need you to hold me to God's standard because it's just about Jesus and me. It's all right. I don't want to participate in that very much because I don't need anybody. Ooh, Chuck Swindoll. Pastor. He and his fellow pastors, they challenge one another with this list of seven questions that I found to be pretty remarkable. Here's some of the questions that they have permission to connect with one another in accountability on. Question number one, have you been with a woman anywhere in the past week that might be seen as compromising? Number two, have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Number three, have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Number four, have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Number five, have you given priority time to your family? Number six, have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? And number seven, have you just lied to me? That's some accountability. That's some accountability. Now, to that, you can add the question, now let me tell you how you have been a blessing to me. Because one of the bad fruits of an I church is that we don't tell one another how they've blessed us. We don't tell one another often enough how they've encouraged us, what gifts they have poured into our life that we've benefited from. Think of the many people and the many ways that they intersect your life on a daily basis. The people through giving that have blessed you, through teaching and preaching that have blessed you, through worship leading and singing that have blessed you, serving in big and small ways, in giving big and small, in words of encouragement. Even those words of encouragement, those are gifts. When somebody has encouraged you with a word, that is a gift that you have been given that has been a blessing to you. And we should tell people how they've been a blessing to us. We should encourage one another when they do, because when they bless and encourage you and you appreciate that, you're helping them grow in their gifting and whatever they've done. It made me stop and think, and I was able, it was pleasing, because I was able, just off the top of my head, to come up with 6 people in the last week or two from this class alone that has been an encouragement to me as far as, you know, being a teacher here in this class, through either a card in the mail, through a phone call, or through verbal words of encouragement. And we need that for one another. Paul said, you know what, even I need that. In Romans chapter 1, 11 and 12, he said, I long to see you so that I can impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. So we need to encourage one another in the body of Christ. God's word consistently urges us towards love for God, love for other people, and when we follow his directions that he's given us, we're going to fear people a whole lot less. We're going to fear God a whole lot more. And when we walk in that fear of God, in an obedience to the directions that he's commanded us, we're going to be blessed. We're going to grow. And we're going to have a blessing in being in unity with one another. So it's all good. God says, I've got so many good things for you. I'm telling you these things for your good so he can be glorified. Oh, time's up. It's like the Oscars. The music plays. They say, wrap it up. All right. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. We just appreciate how much you delight to do good for us. We're always on your heart and mind, and you just can't wait to bless us. You're wanting us to be obedient, to hear your word, and not just be hearers, but doers, because you know there's so much good that's going to come into our life when we do those things. So God, as we go today, remind us of what we have heard. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would show each individual person here, convict where conviction is needed, encourage where encouragement is needed, teach and train so that we can go and apply these things and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys have a great day.